Amen. Boy, that sure has a tie in there to the book of Esther. And that's where we're at. We're in Esther chapter 8. We're supposed to be in 9 and 10 today, but we're a little bit behind. We'll try to get moving here and try to get as far as we can get anyway. And next week, we'll try to wrap everything up and look at Esther, the whole book of Esther, kind of an overview from a very practical typology standpoint. And so that'll be good. That'll be something to look forward to for next week. We'll begin in Esther 8, and we'll read a section beginning with verse 7. But before we do, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to You for all that You've done for us. Lord, You brought us together this morning to study Your Word. We pray that it might be a profitable time this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, and teach us again what You'd have us to learn this morning. Give us attentive ears, not only in the Sunday school hour, but also in the preaching of Your Word this morning. And Lord, we want everything that's said and done today to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that You would just work and bless and meet our needs and just bless us throughout the day. And we'll thank You for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 14. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him have they hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time, in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which are in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for the commandment, or for a commandment to be given in every province, was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. Well, the challenge is to reverse something that cannot be reversed. Haman had put in a decree, stamped it with the king's seal, that the Jews were to be destroyed, and that thing was irreversible. So that's the real challenge. How do you reverse something that's irreversible? The king can't even say, oops, made a mistake, let's just cancel that and start all over again. I mean, it's an impossibility under those circumstances which that kingdom lived under. All right? The best thing that the king can do is to give Mordecai the ring and let him try to figure out how to prevent a massacre of the Jews on the 12th month and the 13th day. That's the best he can do. He gives them full authority and full power to do whatever he can do to reverse that thing. And remember that Haman summoned the scribes on the first month and the 13th day, and now we're in the third month and the 23rd day. And they only have until the 12th month and the 13th day to get this word out in all the provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's a huge amount of land to cover when you don't have, email. and you know, air mail and express mail and all of that stuff, you know, nationwide TV, all that. They don't have any of that. I mean, they have to get this thing out and send it out on horseback and camels and so forth, and get that thing spread out in that amount of time, which is not long. And again, we note that the decree that is being reproduced and translated is no less the king's message than the exact words that came out of Mordecai's mouth. I mean, he's speaking in one language, but that thing is being translated into all kinds of languages and being sent out throughout the kingdom of Persia, and yet every one of those things are the king's word. That is the king's word. And nobody's going to be able to stand up and say, well, this one right here is just a translation. It's not as authoritative as the original. Nobody can say that. And nobody even challenges that. I mean, that's just an assumed thing that no matter what language is being talked about, that thing is the word of the king. There's no doubt about it, because the thing is sealed with the king's ring. And if the translation has the king's seal on it, it is the word of the king, no matter what language it's in. So the question is, that book you have in your lap right there that you're reading, does that thing have the king's seal on it? If it has the king's seal on it, then you're all right. That's the king's word. How do you tell if it's got the king's seal on it? The Lord bless it? Has the Lord blessed and honored that one? Does He bless and honor all those other ones? I just come and go. I mean, you think about the historical blessing of God upon one book in English, it's that book right there. I mean, even if you want to stack up the number of souls saved because of that book right there compared to the original autographs, that thing would supersede that, you know. So the king's seal is on that book. So it is the word of the king. Now here's where all the scholars and all the teachers, all these Christian colleges and universities make their big mistake, see. Most of the scholars, you know, the so-called scholars and Bible teachers, they minimize the Word of God. That's the problem. They minimize it when it comes to translation. Oh, we'll maximize it when it comes to the original autographs, but who's ever seen any of those? Can you prove what any of those say? There's none of them around. And there's no way to prove that they were ever combined in one book, where Paul's writings were put in with David's writings and Moses' writings and Isaiah's writings and everybody else's writings. There's not even any proof that any of those were all put together in one book. So they minimize what you have in your lap. They cast doubt on it, and they make you think that you really don't have what God really said. And if you really want to know what God said, you'd have to learn Greek and Hebrew, or you have to listen to them so that they could tell you what God really said, because they understand Greek and Hebrew. That's a Middle Age mentality where, the Roman Catholic priests were telling, the laity what God really said, and they just had to look to them. See? Well, that's what you have today. Here's an example. Harold Rawlings, a former Baptist pastor. I mean, I understand a lot of these other folks running around, evangelicals and everything else, Pentecostals, Assembly of God, Presbyterian, everything else, challenging the Word. Here's a former independent, fundamental Baptist writing a book called Trial by Fire. And here's him minimizing the Word of God. He says, no translation, regardless of how reliable and trustworthy, including the KJV, is inspired. And he didn't offer any proof for that. He just said it. You're just supposed to accept that, see, because he has a PhD. He's been to university, and you have to accept that because he said it. He says, God nowhere promises an inerrant transmission of Scripture. And he offered no proof for that. He just said that. And he didn't talk about the fact that Paul said about Timothy that he had from a child known the Holy Scriptures, in the context of defining inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and he just told you that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. He continues, he says, some may repudiate inspiration for the KJV, but to insist that the KJV is God's, quote, perfectly preserved, inerrant word is the same as admitting it is inspired. Well, let me ask you something. When did inspiration cease? When did it stop? Did it just stop with the original autographs? That's God's breath. They keep telling you inspiration means God breathed. Well, if God breathed it, God's eternal. When did His breath cease? They keep talking about these inspired writers, you know. There were no inspired writers. It's the words that were inspired. The words. See? It wasn't David and Paul and Moses and those folks that were inspired. It was the words that were inspired. The only man that was inspired was Adam. God breathed into his nostrils and Adam became a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils. That's inspiration right there. There was an inspired man. Did it cease with Adam? Was he the only living soul? He made a copy of himself, didn't he? Cain, Abel, he made some copies of himself. Did they have living souls? And you get a little farther down the road, you get to Noah, and you got three sons there, which everybody traces their ancestors back through, the races right there. I mean, that thing is like translations there. And every one of those folks had living souls. So the inspiration of one man, Adam, didn't cause inspiration to cease when it came to men, see? Why would you think it would cease when it comes to the Word of God? Well, that's folks who minimize the Word of God. We'll just move on here. We've got a bunch more that we could say here about that, but anyway. Again, he didn't have any proof for what he said. One thing's for sure, he didn't get any of that from the Word of God. He just was talking. He just was telling you what he learned in Bible college and seminaries. And that's all he could talk about. And if that was a man who ought to know better, that's a guy who ought to know better. He'd been exposed to the truth along the way and rejected it. And I'm sure it had something to do with money. I'm sure it did. You know what Paul said at one time? He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That's Romans 10, verse 8. And Paul just recorded something Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So he quoted something from the original Hebrew. And I'm sure he wasn't quoting it in Hebrew. And I'm sure he didn't have the original manuscript, the original autograph, you know, of Moses' writing of Deuteronomy when he was talking about that business and when he was quoting the passage. And whatever he was talking about was available to the Romans, a bunch of Gentiles. He said the Word of God is nigh thee. It was close to him. It was near to him. And it was just like it was in the mouths of the hearts of the Jews to those Romans. It was right there. Well, the solution to the problem of Haman's decree was quite simple. The Jews would be allowed to defend themselves, and anybody that they killed in the process would lose their wealth to the Jews. That's a good solution. let the Jews defend themselves against attack. And that's about all that could be done under the circumstances. Again, you couldn't just toss the law out and say that wasn't any good, we're just going to get rid of it. So that's under the circumstances, that's the best thing that could be done. You know, if there's anything that's clear, I finished reading this book on Richard Meinertzog, on a British intelligence officer in charge of implementing the Balfour Declaration in Israel from about 1917 on up through that thing. And he saw how things worked. He was dealing with the Jews on the ground and the Arabs, and that guy saw firsthand what was going to happen. You talk about a prophet. That guy would make predictions, and it was just scary looking back on what he said back in 1917, 18, 19, 20, all along in there about the Jews and the Arabs. And one thing is very clear in that book, those Jews are very good at defending themselves. They can defend themselves against attack. And God only knows how many times they were outnumbered, had inferior equipment, but managed to come out on top decisively. I mean, that's unbelievable. If the United States and the European Union and the United Nations would just let those people defend themselves and not get involved, you wouldn't have the problems that you have in the Middle East, and you wouldn't have the problem with terrorism here in the United States and in Europe. But everybody gets involved and stops Israel from defending themselves, and that's what you get when you do that kind of stuff. Well, the Mordecai's decree goes out from Shushan to all the provinces, the great kingdom of Ahasuerus, and they're sent out with haste because it's the king's decree. Let's quickly look at verses 15. To the end of the chapter here. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, Mordecai leaves the presence of the king wearing what he was wearing in chapter 6 when the king made Haman parade him through the streets in the royal limousine, you know. He's wearing the same thing. And this time, though, it's not a king for one day kind of situation. It's a permanent deal. And so Mordecai is now in charge. And we shouldn't fail to note the condition of Shushan following the decree of Mordecai. Verse 15 says, "And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." My, what a different reaction from the one when Haman finished his decree. Remember that one? At that time, chapter 3, verse 15 says, the city Shushan was perplexed. Both decrees and two totally different reactions to those things. And we should note there that it says many of the people became Jews. They converted, see. They converted. They weren't native Jews. They just converted and became Jews in that sense. And finally, we should note that the longest verse in all the Bible is found in Esther 8 and verse 9. And you see, that thing is quite linked. That thing has, and that is verse 9. 9 is the number of fruit in the Bible. That thing, just strangely enough, has 90 words in it. And the whole verse is big, but it has something big as far as protecting God's people in it. Right there. All right? That's chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 9. Now let's read the first 11 verses together. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemy of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out through all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. All right, verses 7 and 8 and 9 give you the names of the 10 sons of Haman. Now I won't stumble through there for sake of time. But verse 10 says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. Well, in verse 1, we have the arrival of the big day, doomsday. And the people of the Persian Empire have two decrees to consider. They have Haman's decree and they have Mordecai's decree, both irreversible, and they have to choose which one they're going to go with. It's a decision. They can attack the Jews and hope that they can kill them for a monetary reward, or they can leave them alone and play it safe. It's up to them. And if they choose to go Haman's route, well, they're going to face some armed conflict along the way. It'll be kind of a dangerous kind of deal. Whereas before, with only Haman's decree, Jews weren't allowed to defend themselves. They could just go in there and mop up and take whatever they wanted. Well, the end of verse 1 is the same situation that will occur during the millennium. That thing says the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So, during the millennium, those Jews are on top. And all the nations, all the people of the nations that are left, are going to be a huge slaughter. Those that are left have to come to Jerusalem and visit the King at the time of a Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Pretty strong indication that that's probably the time when the Lord comes back at Armageddon around the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're coming to celebrate the fact that the King came back. Well, the gathering together of the Jews was for the purpose of withstanding those that hated them. And Paul talks about this kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 when he reminds the Christian that he's in a battle for his life against an enemy that hates him. That's where we're at. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." So, the place that the Jews were in, the book of Esther, the place where the Christian is in today. Well, notice also in verse 2 that the fear of the Jews fell upon all people. And that's not by accident. And it's not the first time in history that something like that's happened to the enemies of God's people. Psalm 105, verse 38 says, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Now, those Egyptians were glad for those Jews to get out of the land because they were afraid of them. They were scared of them. And that's what's happening in the book of Esther. You know, history repeats itself. See? It just comes right around. Well, the politicians in Persia sense the direction that the wind is blowing. You know, those politicians, you know how they are. They're all always that way. They've got to find out which way the wind's blowing, then they get on that bandwagon, you know. And so they decide to help the Jews out because they know Mordecai is in charge and he's firmly entrenched in his position and he's in favor with the king. So they better, support Mordecai. They've seen how the kingdom has turned around in the last 2 months, you know. It was Haman that was in favor with the king. And Haman was the one that had all the power. And now all of a sudden, it's Mordecai. And they've seen that power increase, and they know what direction they need to go. Now, the fact that a Jew is now an extremely powerful man in the Gentile kingdom is you know, that's not an uncommon thing. You would think it would be an uncommon thing for a Jew, a captive, to rise to such prominence. But of course, Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt. I mean, you couldn't get any lower than Joseph got, and he came out, you know, right under Pharaoh. And Daniel, he's pretty low, a captive, you know, taken out of the land of Israel and brought to Babylon. And where's he end up? Right there under the king, you know, under a number of kings and prominence. I guess the United States hasn't really had any Jews in real prominent positions, you know, like president or vice president, secretary of state or anything like that. I guess the Reagan administration had more Jews in cabinet positions than anyone, and my, you know, if you just judge presidents and their, legacies and so forth, he came out pretty well with all those Jews that he had in cabinet positions. Now, I wish the Jews had the kind of situation today that they had in verse 5. They had been given carte blanche, you know, so that they could do what they would under those that hated them. And again, we wouldn't have the Middle East problems that we have today. But, we keep holding them back and stopping them from completing the job, and hence all the troubles. And the number of casualties in Haman's evil scheme has been counted, and it totals 500. And even Haman's 10 sons were among those killed, and their names, again, are given verses 7 through 9. And this number is given to King Ahasuerus. So he knows how many people have died in Shushan. What he doesn't know is how many people have died throughout his entire kingdom because of the vastness of that kingdom. But of course, he's concerned. If this many people died in Shushan, how many other people have died throughout the kingdom? Well, let's quickly look at verses 12 through 19. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. The king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that are in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. Well, the king, no doubt, is feeling a little bit guilty for the troubles he caused by granting Haman power to destroy Esther's people. And when the fateful day passes and the corpse has been counted, it's the Persians, or maybe the Amalekites, in 500 body bags and zero Jews in any body bags. That's how the thing works out. And the lesson in that is, don't ever mess with the Jews, and you always end up on the short end of the stick. That's how it always works out. Now, you'd think it wouldn't need to say that to a bunch of folks who love the Lord and love God's Word, you know. But there's a growing number of folks out there that are falling into an anti-Semitic position. There's a bunch of them out there, and they claim to be Bible believers. But Genesis 12 is still in the book, and it's still in effect. And before it's all over, the blood will flow the horse's bridle with the blood of folks who hate God's people. That's what it's going to amount to. That's what Armageddon is all about. Now, news media had no clue about that business. But that's what that thing is all about. Now, verse 13 is loaded. And first of all, we should say that it is verse 13. 13's got a significant number. Second, Esther makes a request that Haman's 10 sons be hanged as well. Haman was hung on his own gallows, and now those 10 sons are going to be strung up on Haman's gallows. You know what that makes? That makes 13 people that are hung in the book of Esther. You had two conspirators against King Ahasuerus that were hung. Then you had Haman, and now you have his 10 sons. 13 of those folks that are hung in that short little book. And the third thing is that the phrase, Haman's 10 sons, that little phrase right there has 13 letters in it. And finally, as surely as Haman represents the devil and the Antichrist in type, these 10 sons represent the 10 kings that rule and reign with the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." By the way, with these 10 kings, you have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's 13 of them. 13. Well, Esther's request seems kind of, after the fact, doesn't it? These 10 men are killed in verse 10. Now, why does Esther desire to have the bodies of these dead men hung up on their daddy's gallows, you know? They're already dead. Well, I'll go ahead and do that. Well, you know, a public display at the end of the end of evildoers, not a bad thing, is it? We take our murders out there, we just dispatch them humanely, you know, and protect them from public view, you know. Why don't you just show folks the end of evildoers? Yeah. Then maybe it'd be a deterrent. They keep talking about, well, you know, a capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. Well, you kept the guy alive for 25 years, and then you finally killed him, you know, where nobody could see. Well, why would it be a deterrent, you know? But anyway. Apparently, the 10 sons of Haman orchestrated an attack on the Jews that fell flat, you know, but the insurgency wasn't totally put down. They needed another day, and so Esther says, "Let it be granted to the Jews what you're in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree." So they need one more day to mop up operations. And of course, 500 been killed on the first day. And according to verse 15, additional 300 folks are killed on the 14th day of the month. I think you can see from this thing that that it was an organized effort to exterminate the Jews. And that's why the Jews banded together to fight as a group and not individually. You know, united we stand. And they stood, and they came out on top. Now, why didn't the Jews seize the spoil from their enemies? We're told a couple of times in there that they killed a number of folks, but they didn't take any of the possessions of those people. They left those things alone. Now, we're told that. And we're also told that a part of Mordecai's decree called for the Jews to take the spoil of them for a prey. So why don't they do that? They just kill them and just left it. Well, it may be that the people that are trying to kill the Jews are also connected to Agag and the Amalekites. Remember, Haman the Agagite, King Agag was an Amalekite that King Saul, you know, spared. And in so doing, obviously some other folks connected to him got away. And Haman was one of the results of that botched operation that Saul had been sent on. So maybe old Haman's not the only Amalekite there living in the Persian Empire. And maybe a bunch of those folks were the ones conspiring against the Jews. And if so, that would explain why the Jews don't touch their property. Because of what the Lord told King Saul to do in the original operation. And that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." I were to destroy everything and take nothing. And so Mordecai's little addendum on the end of his decree matches Haman's decree and gives an eye for an eye kind of flavor to that thing. And maybe that thing's just done for psychological purposes and not necessarily for the Jews to go ahead and do that thing. See? Now, verse 16, we see that the insurgency in the other provinces was not as strong or as well organized. They were put down in one day, and the Jews in those places had rest one day before everything calmed down in Shushan. A little stronger in Shushan than it was in other places. And so the total sum of the dead outside of Shushan was 75,000 people. That's a lot of people to die in one day. 75,000 in one kingdom. And well, the celebration begins in the outlying provinces following the 13th day of the 12th month. The Jews had survived, and they come out on top. And we're going to have to leave it right there and hopefully finish it all up next week.